Well, during the last few Sunday evenings, we've been looking at this book of Psalms, and in particular, those Psalms which begin with the worship phrase, "Praise the Lord," and end with a resounding "Hallelujah." And as we've seen, these are really great Psalms with which to praise God. Now, if you've ever found your worship becoming a bit stale, for instance, if your prayer life has descended into bless this person and bless that person, as it can from time to time for any one of us, then the book of Psalms is a great place to help us gain a fresh perspective on the greatness and glory of God. The Psalms we've been looking at have shown us that we can praise God in all sorts of circumstances and for many different reasons. We can worship him, for instance, for his breathtaking creation, as Barney reminded us last week. We can praise him for always keeping his promises. We can thank him for his gracious provision. We can rejoice that he looks after us and keeps us from harm, both physically and spiritually. And so the list goes on. So this week we come to Psalm 149, which is the penultimate psalm in this series. And we discover yet another reason to give thanks with grateful hearts. And this time, it's because God gives us the victory. Well, to begin with, if we do an overview of Psalm 149, we notice two things. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, we see the church jubilant. And this call to praise God is emphatic. We are called to praise him with dancing, you'll notice there in verse 3, which is admittedly something that we don't see practiced in too many Reformed churches these days. But nevertheless, it is mentioned here in the setting of a different culture and a different time. And here, as well as using stringed instruments, there's the permission to get the drums out. And then in verse 5 tells us that we are to praise God all night long. The thought being that praise should always be on our lips, because praise is a 24/7 thing, isn't it? So these first five verses give us a picture of the church jubilant, rejoicing because of what God has done. But then in verses 6 through to verse 9, the tone of this psalm changes from one of jubilation to one of seriousness, as it pictures the church militant, the church at war, with a double-edged sword in their hands, defeating the nations, punishing the people, and tying up opposing kings. And according to the psalmist, this is also the duty of the people of God. Indeed, reading this psalm is a bit like experiencing the varying weather conditions in April. One moment it's warm, bright and sunny, and the next it's cold, gloomy and raining. But can this be right? Are we as Christians to join the psalmist in singing heartily for the punishment of our ungodly neighbours? For God's vengeance to come down upon the nations? For evil leaders such as President Robert Mugabe to be bound in chains? Are these the sort of words that we should be including in our worship songs today? Well, some might feel that the writer has gone a bit too far and that he's gotten a bit carried away. In fact, there have been those in the past who have misunderstood and misapplied this particular psalm. And because of their literal interpretation, it actually has a rather blood-spattered history. For instance, in the 17th century, Psalm 149 was used to stir up Roman Catholic princes in Europe to recapture lost property, which then, in turn, sparked off the 30 Years' War. And then there was the fanatical German Protestant, Thomas Münzer, who lived in Martin Luther's day. And Münzer used this psalm to stir up the peasants to revolt, which ultimately led to the death of over 100,000 people. So mindful of misuse, how is this psalm to be applied and understood to the Christian today? Well, if we're going to be people of integrity, we can't, as some have done, simply sing aloud the first half and then ignore the second half. The fact is that verses 6 to 9, help us to understand the reason why the writer and the people of God are so full of praise in the first place. But if you just read verses 1 to 5 on their own, you'll be left scratching your head and asking the question, why? What were the reasons behind these people being so happy? And something else we need to understand is that we can't read this psalm and then apply it as an Old Testament believer would have done. For them, you see, it could be applied in a quite literal sense. And virtually every scholar would agree that this song was written in anticipation of or following a victory in an actual battle that took place. Now, at this point, let me just say that we can't gloss over the fact that the Old Testament is a book full of war, physical violence and brutality. We find that it is in many places. But the fact is that these wars in the Old Testament were part of God's specific judgment on the evil and wickedness of the surrounding nations. As the Israelites entered, having crossed the Red Sea, as we heard about this morning, and began to conquer the Promised Land. What's more, we need to understand that God didn't destroy these other nations on a whim, or without giving them an opportunity to turn back to Him in repentance and faith. We need to remember that God is patient and gracious, as seen in His dealings with the Ninevites in Jonah's day. You remember that these people in their city were spared judgments because they turned back to God. And yet many other nations chose not to. And so serious is the matter of sin that God has to radically deal with it. Because left unchecked, evil spreads like cancer. You see, it wasn't that God simply hated these other nations and that the Israelites themselves were exempt from any punishment. Rather, as we read our Bibles, we see that there are many occasions when the Israelites themselves, having turned away from God, also faced judgment at the expense of their enemies. So it wasn't that God favoured one over the other. The truth is that God hates sin, whoever commits it. Having said that, and getting back to this psalm, although the Old Testament speaks of these battles and wars which were intended to address the problem of sin all those years ago, we must appreciate that today we have, our Bibles rather, have a back cover. You know, with the addition of the New Testament, the canon of Scripture is now complete. And we as Christians need to be wise and understand the words of this Old Testament song in Psalm 149 in light of the New Testament. That's to say, we are to be a militant church, but not in an Old Testament sense. So let's now turn to the New Testament and to the book of 2 Corinthians, which will hopefully shed some light on how we are to apply this psalm today. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'll read the first six verses. It's on page 1164 of the Church Bible. Paul says there, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So we see here that the language of warfare has been carried on from the Old Testament into the New. But with one big difference. The battle is no longer a physical one, as it was for God's people in days gone by. But it's now a spiritual one. And we can use this warlike language today, just as long as we know how we're using it. Indeed, this kind of language is found throughout the New Testament when referring to the Christian life, isn't it? The New Testament is full of military analogies. For instance, the Christian is described as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And at the end of his life, Paul acknowledges that there is a fight to be fought, and he urges Timothy not to shy away from it. What's more, Paul, at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, talks about the armour of God to be put on. And he talks about weapons that are to be taken up, because there's an enemy to defeat. But for many Christians today, this kind of battle language may appear altogether foreign and out of place. With this in mind, in his book entitled This World, Playground or Battleground? A.W. Tozer writes of the difference between our Christian forefathers' attitude to life and ours today. Allow me, if you would, just to read part of the opening chapter of this book. In the early days when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over our thinking, men and women conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. By their very nature, these forces were opposed to each other in forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Humans, our fathers held, had to choose sides. They could not be neutral. For them, it must be life or death, heaven or hell. And if they chose to come out on God's side, they could expect open war with God's enemies. Tozer continues, songs in those days often had a martial quality about them. And whatever happened, our forefathers never forgot what kind of world they lived in. It was a battleground. Then he concludes, how different today. The fact remains the same, but the interpretation has changed completely. People think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not here to fight, we are here to frolic. We are not in a foreign land, we are at home. The idea that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted in practice by the vast majority of Christians. They might try to hedge around the question if they were asked bluntly to declare their position, but their conduct gives them away. They are facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world, gleefully telling everyone that Christianity does not require them to give up their fun. Christianity is just the jolliest thing imaginable. The worship growing out of such a view of life, Tozer adds, is as far off centre as the view itself, a sort of sanctified nightclub without the champagne and the dressed up drunks, end quote. As you can see, A.W. Tozer doesn't pull any punches. And although you might not agree with everything he says, the truth is that many Christians today don't acknowledge the reality of the spiritual battle that we're involved in. Perhaps it has something to do with the physical war, such as the war in Syria at the moment, that civil war there. Although it's regularly beamed into our living rooms, it still remains such a distant thing, doesn't it? That we don't really comprehend its reality. And yet, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, we are in the midst of a very real spiritual battle. Well, that's great, you might say. But remind me again, what does all this talk of warfare and battles have to do with praising God in Psalm 149? Well, in verse 6 of that psalm, we read, "May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands." Now, I believe that this is a key verse, and it brings together these two ideas that the writer is trying to get across in the first and second half of his psalm. You see, he's trying to make it clear that his people could praise God with their lips because they had experienced God's victory in their lives. As such, God had won a great battle for them, and their praise overflowed because of his victorious work. And the same is true for us in a spiritual sense. You know, unless we know and experience the joy that comes from those times when, as we obey God, he enables us to overcome our spiritual enemy and experience victory in our spiritual lives, we won't have much reason to praise him. Because it's out of those victories that praise comes. So to say that we can rejoice as the psalmist could in verses 1 to 5 without taking part in the battle described in verses 6 to 9, well, it just doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. It just can't happen. Because we've got to be involved in the battle to be able to praise God at the end of it. So what is this spiritual battle that we're engaged in? And what are our weapons? And how do we gain this victory in order to praise God as the psalmist did? We'll look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because it's here that we discover the answer. Firstly, verse 4, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world." So what are they? Well, Psalm 149 talks of a double-edged sword. And the New Testament's equivalent of that is the sword of the Spirit, which is described for us as part of a Christian's armour in Ephesians chapter 6. The fact is, in spiritual warfare, when we're engaged in battle with Satan and all of his lies, fighting with worldly weapons simply won't work. Instead, we need to fight back using the sword of the Spirit, namely the truth, which is, of course, the Word of God. Remember, it was the word of God, God's truth, that Jesus used to fight the devil when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness. He repeatedly stabbed back at him with it, didn't he? And it should be our weapon of choice when we fight temptation, or when we present the gospel and seek to advance God's kingdom. The weapons of this world, whether it be the physical sword or coercion, financial inducements, entertainment, manipulating people's emotions, or even fear-mongering, will never bring about lasting victory in people's lives. Instead, as Paul did, we must present the truth with meekness and in gentleness. And when we use the truth as our weapon, verses 4 and 5 tell us that they have the power to demolish strongholds. That's amazing, isn't it? God's word has the power to demolish strongholds. Those arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. You know, people nowadays come up with all sorts of arguments against believing in God, don't they? Maybe those of us here did before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. But the truth pulls down those strongholds that people put up against God. It destroys godless and futile arguments. And the truth takes captive every thought, we're told, to make it obedient to Christ. That's the power of the truth, the sword of the Spirit. It's our primary weapon, and we need to know it, and we need to know how to use it. Some time ago, the National Geographic magazine ran an article about the Alaskan bull moose. In that article, it was explained that the male of the species battle for dominance during the autumn breeding season, literally going head to head with antlers crunching together as they collide. You've perhaps seen it on some nature programs. I know I have. Often the antlers, their only weapon, are broken, and that ensures defeat. The heaviest moose, with the largest and strongest antlers, triumphs. Therefore, the battle fought in the autumn is really won during the summer, when the moose eat continually. The one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and gaining weight will be the heavyweight in the fight. Those who eat inadequately have weaker antlers and less bulk. Now, there is a lesson here for us. You might not think it, but I got one out of here. You know, spiritual battles lie ahead, don't they? And Satan will choose his season to attack. Will we be victorious, or will we fall? Much depends on what we do now, before the battle begins. The good news is that Satan and his forces have already been defeated and disarmed at the cross. Colossians 2 verse 15 says that Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So there's no need to fear our enemy, because as Christians, we are on the winning side. And yet Satan still has the freedom to tempt us and harass us. And he still has a lot of influence in this unbelieving world. Yet Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 reminds us that our Christian brothers overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The truth is, we are in a spiritual battle. and it's going to cost us. It costs many of our own brothers and sisters their very lives around the world, even today. And it will cost each one of us perhaps some embarrassment or rejection in the workplace, the rejection of family members, or the foregoing of some pleasure that this world affords. Yet whatever battle we face, we can overcome it because of what Christ has done on the cross. He has won the battle on our behalf. And by placing our faith and trust in him, we too share in that victory. Hallelujah. Surely that is something to praise God for. Then in closing, as we return to Psalm 149, let's understand, as the psalmist did, that we can't praise God unless we get involved in the battle and experience his victory. So let's not become those who come to church on a Sunday and sing God's praises, but don't get involved in the battle during the rest of the week in faithfully serving the Lord. Instead, let's be those who, by Christ's strength and enabling, contend for the faith, guard the gospel, and fight for it. Because when we experience God's victory in our lives, it will cause us to praise him. Amen.